The scripture this evening is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
F.B. Meyer, a prominent theologian, pastor of a former generation, once made this remark about prayer, that the great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. The prayers that never get spoken, never get articulated, never are brought before God. That's the real tragedy in life. And so as we get to that section in Ephesians where we have been exploring the terrain of prayer, of praise last week and of intercession and thanksgiving this week, we don't want to just talk it. We actually literally want to walk it. And so I want to encourage you to join us in that prayer walk, to stay after the service and with Carrie learn how to pray back the kinds of prayers that Paul prayed. You know, prayer is instinctual. We all, as believers, have this instinct to pray. And even those who profess no faith in God will often have, in moments of crisis or critical junctures in their lives, an instinct to pray. But we're not very good at it. We may have this instinct, but when it comes to really praying, we're all amateurs learning how to walk. And in fact, praying is like learning how to walk. You ever see a kid learn how to stand and walk? It's not a pretty sight. You know, the head-to-body ratio is all off. The kids that age have huge heads, right? And they're wobbling, barely able to keep their heads on top of their bodies as they're learning to walk. And every step is like, you know, controlled chaos of just making sure the person doesn't fall down. And that's, in fact, what we do in prayer as we learn prayer. Because it's not as true to who we are, though instinctual, not a developed discipline and language, we find ourselves wobbling our way to God in prayer. But like any parent seeing their kid learning how to walk, God is delighted with our wobbling. God is thrilled that we would take the opportunity to pray and to learn and grow in prayer. So I wanted us to do a little wobbling right now, as we, before we enter into this passage further, make our way to God in prayer. Will you join me? God, we freely acknowledge that all of us want to pray. All of us want to have this deep, rich relationship with you, where conversation flows freely between you and us. And yet, it is probably the most sobering question to be asked whenever we're asked, so how is your prayer life? So we come to you, wobbling, feeble as our efforts may be in the life of prayer, yet earnest in our desire to learn how to take that step. So be with us, Lord, not just as we talk about prayer, but as we pray, and make in us a life of rich conversation with you. We ask this in Jesus. Amen. So last week we focused on three things that matter in our search for significance: location, location, location. Our search for significance leads to our location in Christ, this dominating theme in the book of Ephesians. So we explored how we are chosen in Christ to belong, how this doctrine of election is like the family secret that ought to be for us, God whispering in our ear, "You belong to me." Source of tremendous comfort and confidence. And not only are we chosen in Christ to belong, but we are also redeemed in Christ to be God's delight, that God saves us in order to be able to express his delight toward us. And though I wasn't able to develop this last point as much as I would have liked, we began to discuss what it means to be repurposed in Christ, to think big eternal thoughts. Now there's a shift in focus with the beginning phrase of today's passage, "for this reason." Today's passage is a response to the previous passage. In verses 3 through 14, Paul adores, he praises the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But there's a shift. The shift from last week's passage to this week's passage is a shift from praise to prayer. From praising God for the riches of our inheritance in Christ to now praying to God from out of the riches of our inheritance in Christ. Turning what is true of us from the God's eye view of reality into the practical outworkings of our life. We who are in Christ, adoring God for that truth and praying from it into our lives. The letter of Ephesians begins like many typical letters of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then the epistle takes a very unusual path. Most of Paul's epistles contain a short prayer after this initial introduction. And then after that short prayer of thanksgiving, the letter is composed mainly of teaching and exhortation. Romans, Philippians, Colossians all follow this format. Greeting, short prayer of thanksgiving, then teaching, finally exhortation. Ephesians, however, is very different. Ephesians, in this book, in a unique way, well, it's suffused with this language of prayer. It's as if Paul is having a really intense quiet time, this devotional encounter with God, filled with the Spirit, and he invites us along to pray with him. He's taking us on a prayer walk, exploring the terrain of the heavenlies and applying it into his life. Ephesians, more than any other book, is penned in the language of prayer. Paul gathering these words together and sending them into the action in the life of prayer. Much of the letter proceeds either as an explicit prayer or in implicit prayerfulness. You have praise in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, thanksgiving and prayer and intercession in 15 through 23. Then you have this other huge intercessory piece in chapter 3, 14 through 21. And chapter 2 that's squeezed in between, well, it's like it's just, well, prayer interlude. As he's been praying in chapter 1 and resumes praying in chapter 3, he wants to jot down these Spirit-inspired thoughts that come out of this rich life of prayer. Of course, the epistle ends with a challenge to pray as we take on the armor of God and a command to pray, as well as a request for prayer. This is, in this passage tonight, it's like the law of physics. For every action, there is a reaction equal and opposite in force. You have to go back to your high school physics for that. And every time you have a reaction, there is a reaction equal and opposite in force. Here we have praise for the action of God, that ought to produce the reaction of intercession for other people. Learning to pray from the riches of our inheritance in Christ causes a reaction as we contemplate the action of God. It requires a reaction of thanksgiving. Praying from this inheritance requires thanking God. And so we read in the rest of verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Of course, praise focuses on God's divine activity, but thanksgiving notes more God's particular activity in people's lives and in human events. And I want to suggest such gratitude is vital, is absolutely vital for our spiritual sanity. According to Romans chapter 1, ingratitude is the fundamental sin of humanity. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. And because they didn't give him thanks, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so conversely, Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So learning to pray from the riches of our inheritance in Christ requires thanking, because gratitude keeps us safe from the insanity of sin. Gratitude turns our attention from our circumstances, as chaotic as they may be, to God's steadfast goodness. And this is especially so when we practice gratitude, not only for the good in our own lives, but we are so attuned to the particular work of God that we are grateful also for that work in other people's lives. And yet this kind of attentiveness to God's work, particular work, that would provoke in us an outflow of gratitude requires constant attention. We are not by nature grateful people attuned to the work of God. So Paul says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." This claim for ceaseless prayer, we might think of, oh, this is just a preacher's hyperbole. Pray ceaselessly, without stopping. How can you do that? Or maybe it's an example of the polite courtesy in ancient Near Eastern writings. We talked a little bit about that last week, how many epistles in the ancient world would have a short word of thanksgiving. I continually thank the gods for you. Maybe Paul is just doing what everyone does when they write a letter. "Dear so-and-so." I don't think so. I think this probably reflects Paul's practice as a pious Jew to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and an evening. Daniel set this example. The great prophet during the exile would seclude himself in his room and pray three times a day as he faced toward Jerusalem, yearning for God's work of redemption and return from exile. Peter himself was given a vision that demonstrated the gospel was for all the nations and not just the Jews when he was in his customary afternoon time of prayer. These were people who developed a disciplined habit to remind themselves at intervals throughout the day to pray. So I want to suggest that we do that this week. You have an app on your phone called Reminders, if you have an iPhone, or if you're waiting to get an iPhone. I'm sure Androids and other, you know, our phones have it. And if you don't have a phone that can do that, your computer has it at work. I would suggest that you would set your computer, maybe just do an experiment this week, and set your computer to ping you at three times a day. Once in the morning, you know your morning routine when you get up, it will ping you then. And once to ping you at some time during your work day, could be lunch, right? And sometime in the evening to ping you as well. Just as a reminder to pray. And for a week, as you devote yourself to letting God ping you, to take those moments to thank God for two things, taking our cue from Paul. To thank God for the faith of someone in your life. Could be a small group leader. Could be a small group friend. Could be someone in a cafe. Could be someone in your family. Could be a colleague at work that walks with Jesus that is always an encouragement to you, a reminder to you that, oh, yes, that's right. I should be working for the glory of God. Whatever. So during these moments of being pinged, maybe one of these three pings, you can just thank God for a fellow believer in Christ, as Paul does. And then you can thank God for some demonstration of love that you have witnessed that day. Some outworking of God's divine expression of grace and love in people's lives. We need these helpful reminders. We need to ping ourselves and ping one another to learn how to thank God. Because that's the only way we're going to keep sane in this world. Learning to pray from the riches of our inheritance in Christ not only requires thanking, it also requires thinking. And just because prayer is something even children can do, it should not remain a childish activity. And yet, for many of us, we never graduate to a deeper, richer, more mature prayer. So Paul says here in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Prayer requires thinking. We must not think of Paul's inspiration. Yes, he was inspired to write these words. But we must not think of Paul's inspiration as merely channeling the Holy Spirit in some sort of trance-like divine dictation. You know, okay, I'm going to start writing an epistle to the Ephesians. I need some divine inspiration. I'm just going to sit here really quietly and God, channel God's Spirit to help me write this. Of course, God guided Paul and inspired his letter writing. Yet Paul also worked very hard as a theologian immersed in Scripture. The empowerment of God entailed the hard work of Paul. Prayer is a language that is available and instinctual to all of us. Even a child can pray. But Paul here demonstrates both the inspirational work of the Holy Spirit in his praying, but also the diligent work of a holy student. And so we need to learn, as Paul learned, how to pray scripturally. Praying scripturally is to enter into dialogue with a conversation that God has already started before you came onto the scene. I know that's hard to believe that life existed before you came onto the scene, but it did. And God has been in constant conversation with his people. And we're simply stepping into that conversation when we pray. You ever have this experience that when you're in a group discussion and things are going along at a great pace and then someone comes in and they haven't been a part of the discussion at all. They have no clue what is being discussed. And they just throw something in and start talking. You're like, whoa, what is going on? Social skills, please. You know, What do you do as a very polite, socially skilled person when you enter into a conversation? You wait to hear what the threads of the conversation are about. You become attuned to it, and you shape your questions and comments in light of the ongoing conversation. Well, in the same way, God has been in dialogue with his people for millennia. And whenever we pray, we are entering into a conversation that God is already having with his people. And so we would do well to stop and to hear the flow of that dialogue and to pick up the themes of the conversation and to weave our comments and prayers and communion with God into those threads of conversations. This is what Paul exemplifies in this little prayer. Paul exemplifies the picking up of these themes. Consider the richness of what Paul means when he addresses the glorious Father, literally the Father of glory. And I want to emphasize that phrasing because it picks up on something from the Old Testament. Although developed in an unprecedented way by Jesus and the New Testament writers. God as Father, the Father of glory. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 89. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Or in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Or Isaiah chapter 9, in that great messianic prophecy, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or Isaiah chapter 64, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we all are the work of your hands. And Paul knows this. He's praying out of the richness of that conversation that has been going on through David in the Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets. And to that picture of intimacy and yearning, Paul now connects another picture, a picture of transcendence, glory. And throughout all the Old Testament, glory is associated with this revelation of God's splendor and power. Glory descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24 so that people trembled and cowered and wouldn't even want to go up. Moses, you go up to Mount Sinai. We cannot deal with this glory. Or on 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, God's glory descended on it so magnificently that the priests couldn't even enter in. Glory is about the revelation of God in his majesty, the spotlighting of God. No wonder the psalmist praises the God of glory or the King of glory. And here, what we have in Paul is Paul listening to the threads of these conversations and combining them and weaving them, turning them back to God. You are Father, you are also glory, you are the Father of glory. This imagery of transcendence and intimacy. Or think of not just the Father, but the Son, the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this was a little jab at Caesar. Caesar, the one who called himself Lord. Lord over not only the Roman Empire, but of the known world. Caesar, who deemed himself alone to be reckoned as Lord. You know, on the one hand, this was a declaration of loyalty that no, our true Lord is not Caesar, but it is Jesus. But it was also a rich theological statement. As a Roman citizen, yes, of course, it was a declaration of greater loyalty to Jesus. But as a Jew, Paul used this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ to express his belief that all his upbringing, Yahweh, that precious name for God, Yahweh alone was Lord. The fundamental declaration in Deuteronomy, the Lord is one. Paul knows this, and he picks up that thread of the conversation, and he applies it to Jesus. And that's why at the end of this prayer, talks about Jesus being seated at his right hand. Language from Psalm 110 about the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I've made your enemies like and put them under your footstool. Just the prayer that Paul makes here. That Jesus would be exalted above all the enemies of God, all the powers and authorities under his feet. And he quotes. Praise back, Psalm 110. Or Psalm 8, God placed all things under his feet. Talking about what true humanity would be. What does it mean to be truly human? To be delegated the great and joyous responsibility of being caretakers of the cosmos. All of this woven into this prayer. Or the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Of course, God's spirit brings us wisdom. Guides us, reveals his will. But this phrase is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Prophecy about the one coming Messiah, upon whom would be the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do you get what's going on with this prayer request? He's saying the very same Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that will identify the Messiah, distinguish the Messiah from all other humans as the true Son of God, that distinguishing feature, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would be ours as well. What an audacious, bold prayer that the same Spirit that identified Jesus would be our identification as well. I would not have the boldness to pray that unless I knew it was the prayer of Scripture itself. So prayer requires thinking. Thinking requires work. Therefore, prayer requires work. But don't be discouraged if this theologically enriched language of prayer is something at which you are unpracticed. On the one hand, prayer is simply conversation with God. Prayer is like learning a language, but like learning any language, it requires work. Don't be discouraged, but at the same time, don't be content with prayers based on sentiment and wishful thinking. Our 911 prayers that we throw up to God in the hopes that he'll come and rescue us from some crisis. Push on with deeper conversational skills. Learn how to ask a question beyond, so what's your job? Of course you can stop with French 1 and be content with just saying bonjour. But why? Why? I mean, French is the language of love. Why wouldn't you want to learn it more? And so here, prayer, the ultimate language of love. Why wouldn't we want to go beyond bonjour? So stay afterwards. Learn to pray. Let's walk together. Learn to pray. Learning to pray from the riches of our inheritance in Christ requires not only thanking, not only thinking, but also requires seeing. I pray, in verse 18, that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Of course, heart, you know, heart in Scripture isn't a metaphor of sentiment. It's a rich metaphor, a strong metaphor as well. It's a metaphor for our reasoning and volition as well as our personality. Heart in Scripture alludes to much more than our feelings. In the Bible, we think with our heart. So that's the biblical metaphor, you think with your heart. You can see that in Acts chapter 8. You evaluate your priorities with your heart. Where your heart is, there your treasures will also be. You can act courageously with your heart. The heart encompasses what makes us a human. It's what distinguishes us from being mere brute beasts. It's our ability to reason, to relate. It's the fountainhead of all our values. It's, in the end, what makes you tick as a person. And so what prayer is a perception, the ability to perceive from the person who you really are to the person who you really want to be. It is what C.S. Lewis says. Prayer is the real I talking to the real you. An I, a literal I, that is now illuminated in the I, and able to see and perceive the work of God. But this is not natural. It is totally counterintuitive. It is, in fact, supernatural to perceive this way. Because we are attuned to other things. You know, I ran across several years ago this story. I shared it, I think, several years ago, and it was such a great story. And it gets to this point. There's this man who wrote about this experience he had. He was walking down the street in Manhattan on a particular busy day. It was middle of the day. Maybe they were on their lunch break. I don't know. But he was walking with his friend who happened to be a Native American. Grown up in the quiet solitude, the Badlands. And as he was walking with his friend down the street, you know, horns were honking, cabs were buzzing by, and all of a sudden, at the corner when they stopped, his Native American friend grabbed him on the shoulder and said, "Wait a second, I hear a cricket." This guy looked at him and said, what are you talking about? How can you hear a cricket? So, "No, I hear a cricket." So, wait. They look, wait for the light to turn. It turns. He crosses the street with his friend, looks up and down, and there he sees a planter. He goes up to the planter, and he lifts up some of the leaves, and there he pulls out a cricket. And this, oh my goodness, he was totally amazed. "You have superpowers or something, man. This is amazing." He said, "No, I don't have superpowers. Let me give you an example." And so the Native American reaches into his pocket, pulls out a handful of change, and he tosses it on the ground. And with every clink of the coins, all the passerbys stopped and looked. The man responded, "It's all about what you have been trained to hear." Henry Nouwen writes that a spiritual discipline, therefore, is a concerted effort to create some inner and outer space in our lives to prevent the world from filling our lives to such an extent that there is no place left to listen. A spiritual discipline sets us free to pray, or to say it better, allows the Spirit of God to pray in us. And so as we get pinged by God three times a day this coming week, take it as an occasion to stop, to get some training, to become attentive to the things of God, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Maybe you can alternate. On some of the days, you'll spend time thanking God for the faith of the saints or the love that they demonstrate. You can do that on Monday. And on Tuesday, you can take these verses 18 and 19, and you can create this space, some inner and outer space, and ask that God's Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would come upon you and would train you to know what that hope is, or the riches of his inheritance, or his incomparably great power. You know, humans aren't very good with divine reality. And if I'm honest, I look at my prayer life, and if you were to follow me around, you would think that prayer is a good idea, but apparently optional. Prayer is that spirit-filled, space-creating discipline to get a God's eye view on life. It enables us to see. Prayer enables us to avoid spiritual imbalance, becoming so small-spirited, pressed in by the stresses of life, or becoming too big-headed, believing that the world actually does revolve around you. Prayer is learning to become attuned to God. And prayer, learning to pray from the riches of our inheritance in Christ, requires not only thanking and thinking and seeing, but also here, finally, fighting. We are engaged in genuine warfare. In verse 20, which he exerted in Christ, this power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We know the ending of the story. We know that God will be victorious in Christ. We know that in the coming age, what we take to be truth by faith now will be a sight for sore eyes in the future. That God truly has placed all things under the feet of Christ. That the fullness of Christ now is being infused into the body life of the church. We look around us and we think, gosh, we need a little bit more filling of Christ's Spirit. Fine, good, true. But it is reality. It is the reality that God is equipping us for. And not just for our self-satisfaction. Not just so that we can have better small groups or more enriched times of singing when we gather together. Or greater amount of meaning when we go to work. It is so that we can fight this fight. So that we can encounter the rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, every title that can be named. Understanding that we live between two ages and two kingdoms at war. Right now, there is a battle raging in heaven. Myriads of angels are engaged in this. Every once in a while, we see snippets of it. The book of Daniel. How the prince of Persia, this demonic angelic being, was successful in detaining the angel who was coming to bring a revelation to Daniel. Right, something going on in the heavenly realms. All sorts of species, different species of angels out there. You see some of them displayed in Revelation, all engaged in a divine war right now. And yet we live life as if our greatest struggle is to catch the tea on time. And Paul exhorts us to realize that we are in a battle and to pray as if we were in one. I'm going to conclude not with a story as I often do. I'm going to conclude just by reading slowly this prayer of Paul. As I invite you in the band, why don't you come on up? As I read this slowly, I would invite you to learn the language of prayer. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.